mighty wind, the tongues of fire resting upon God's people, and they're speaking in languages unknown to them, but known to others who were gathered there. And we saw last week that Acts chapter 2 gives us the event in the first 13 chapters, and then 14 through 41 gives us the explanation for the event, and verses 42 through 47 give us the effects of this great event of Pentecost. Now, it is true that a lot of pastors really like the book of Acts. And the reason is there are 19 Christian messages, sermons, speeches given in the book of Acts. Luke not only gives us the deeds of the apostles, the acts of the apostles, but the speeches of the apostles. Paul gives us 9 speeches. Peter has 8 in there. Of course, you have Stephen and James. And then you have some other non-Christian speeches that are given. Now, laity, I've come to understand, also really like the book of Acts because all the messages here are short, including the one that is in front of us. And some may wonder, did the preachers in those days really preach such concise, short messages? And the answer is no, they didn't. But Luke was a wonderful synthesizer and condenser, which is exactly what he did. He was there for a good number of these addresses. For the rest of them, which he did not hear himself, you know Luke well enough in his gospel as well as in Acts that he was a very careful historian. Secular historians have been amazed at the precise accuracy of Luke's allusions to secular rulers and places and times. He was a very careful historian, not only in the gospel, but also in Acts. So we're quite assured that although Luke is selecting from the sermons, he selects very well and gives the major thrust of the message itself. So we turn to Acts 2, and beginning with verse 14, we're going to read Peter's first sermon. It's provoked by the event of Pentecost itself, to which the onlooker said, "What does this mean?" And then some mockers gave it their own negative spin and said, "These people are just drunk." And Peter, that chicken who turned and ran at the cross of Calvary, now stands up, lifts up his voice, and addresses the thousands of people who were gathered there that day. Let us pray that we'll hear the voice not just of the apostle, but of God himself, and that our lives will be changed in his very presence. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are a needy people. We need your help and mercy at all times. And now we especially need your help that we would understand, that we would believe, that we would practice, take to heart what you've given us in the sacred scriptures. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 2, verses 14 through 41, hear the word of God. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Perhaps you heard the story about the housewife who was having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And at the end of the day, for some reason, the Lord had put upon the heart of her husband to swing by after work and pick up some roses, a dozen of them, and bring them to his wife. When he arrived home, she saw the car moving into the driveway. She was very glad to have him there, finally get some help from him. And she sees him getting out of the car with flowers. This has never happened before, and she is absolutely stunned. And she starts to cry. Her husband comes to the door. There is his wife, broken down and crying, looking very haggard. And he said, "What is wrong?" And she said, "Well, it's been a very bad day." She said, "The dog messed all over the house. The children tore up all the rooms. Everything I seemed to do, it got undone. There's sickness in the extended family. The rosebuds have died." On and on she went. And then she said, "And now you come home drunk." That, my dear friends, is an illustration of how we often misinterpret phenomenal events. Misinterpret phenomenal events. Even miracles sometimes can be misinterpreted. And so you find in the Bible that God's revelation always includes two things. Number one, a phenomenal event. And secondly, a proper interpretation of the phenomenal event. For example, it is possible for someone here to believe that the Red Sea was actually divided and that the Israelites actually made it through safely and the Egyptians were destroyed, and you could still miss the point that God had promised to deliver his people from bondage, which is the interpretation of this event. He spared them by his own hand, and by his act of justice destroyed those who were seeking to destroy them, and gathered them at Mount Sinai to make of them a people constituted with divine law and given his very presence by his Spirit. Now, you could miss the interpretation while believing the event. It's possible for someone here to believe that Jesus was actually bodily resurrected from the dead and still miss the point, the interpretation of that event. We could in fact believe that there's no body in the grave and listen to the spin meisters who right after the resurrection said, "Well, the disciples came and stole the body." It's very possible to misinterpret the empty tomb or even to misinterpret the bodily resurrection. But God has graciously not only raised his son from the dead, but he has given us the divinely given true interpretation, which is God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And therefore, gave it full justification by raising him from the dead. God raised him from the dead so that he could make a way for us into heaven. That's the interpretation, among many, of the resurrection. So when we come to God's great acts, we must depend upon God's great and true word to explain the acts to us. And Pentecost is a perfect example. So let us not think, as the onlookers in the first century thought, that these spirit-baptized disciples were simply drunk. That would be a mocking, ridiculing interpretation. But God gives us the interpretation graciously. You'll notice in this text that it can be broken down by two key questions that are asked of Peter or of the apostles. First of all, they say, "You tell us, what does this mean?" You see that in the text we had last week in verse 12. What does this mean? And Peter rises to speak and say, "Let me explain this event to you." So he tells them what it means. And then when you get to verse 37, you'll find another question. They say, "What shall we do?" And the apostle then tells them what they should do. What are the implications of the meaning of this event? So let us address these two questions. What is the meaning of Pentecost, and what is the mandate of Pentecost? And the meaning of my leaving is that I'm choking. And the mandate is to drink some water and hope it doesn't happen again. Okay, let's look first of all at verses 14, or rather 16 through 21. The meaning of Pentecost is twofold. We're going to see that there are two meanings to this event, and there are two mandates that are given, and by God's grace, two mercies that are also given. The meaning of Pentecost. First of all, you will see in verses 16 through 21, first of all, the apostle is saying this. The meaning of Pentecost is that the day we longed for has finally arrived. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that the prophets are constantly longing for this great day of the Lord, this day of consummation. And we are told in Ezekiel 36 that God in that day will pour out His Spirit. It won't be just a little trickle. It won't be just a little stream. It'll be a river. It'll be a flood of His Holy Spirit upon His people. And Joel also, in his prophecy, said, "Afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Well, you'll notice in verse 17, Peter inserts the words, "in the last days." That's in place of "afterwards" in the original prophecy. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." So here's what Peter is saying. The first meaning of Pentecost is the last days have arrived. We are in that final moment of God. Some of you may say, "Oh, final moment. We're almost hitting the year 2000. Remember that 1,000 days, 1,000 years are but a day in God's sight. These are the last days. So you needn't be convinced by someone who says, "I believe we're in the last days." Folks, we've been in the last days since the coming of Christ. These are what the Bible calls the last days. And it will be the last days until Jesus comes again. And you see this throughout the prophecies. And what Peter is saying is, the day the prophets foretold is here. The Spirit is being poured out in full measure. That which was promised for the last days has come. Now, secondly, when you pick up with verses 22 all the way through 36, you see another meaning of Pentecost. Not only have the days that we long for arrived, but secondly, the Jesus we murdered is Lord. Now, you'll notice in verse 22, Peter begins a four-stage explanation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first one is in verse 22, where Peter says, listen to this, "Jesus of Nazareth," that is the place where he grew up, "was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He says, everybody here knows, there can be no mistaking about it, Jesus worked signs and miracles. He was attested by God to be the man that he said he was, the very Son of God. So his life and ministry, Peter begins with. Now, secondly, verse 23, you see he goes to his crucifixion. And who is given credit for the crucifixion? Well, there are three parties. wicked people, probably the Roman soldiers here. You, he says to the Jewish listeners, you are responsible because you handed him over to Roman authorities. You pled with Caiaphas and Annas. Then you pled with Pilate to have him crucified. But look at the third party. He says, God. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge, by his predestination, if you will, Jesus Christ was crucified. Let's just take a side road here for just a minute. You know, a Presbyterian can't resist it. But I have heard people, even Presbyterians who profess to believe the biblical doctrine of predestination, say something like this. You know, I just can't believe that God actually ordered that. Or I can't really believe that God was in that. Something that is so bad and horrible, whether it be the Holocaust or Yugoslavia or the loss of someone in your life or a tragedy in your own life. I just can't believe that God would have anything to do with that. Now, dear friends, we can take all the tragedies of this world and pile them up until they reach to the heavens, and they do not add up to the greatest tragedy that was ever performed on earth, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is perfect, was crucified cruelly and violently on a cross. That's the worst thing that was ever committed, ever perpetrated by any human being in this life. And what we are told by Peter is that by God's set purpose and foreknowledge that was done. So the greatest case has proven all the lesser cases. And you can look in your Bible in Isaiah, you can look in Lamentations. And the prophets are constantly saying, does God bring good and not also disaster? Is God only in charge of the things you like and not the things that you don't like? My dear friends, no matter what it is in your life, whether you like that event or you don't like that event, if you belong to Him, everything is not only ordained by Him, but it is ordained for your good because He loves you. You say, I don't understand it. I know you don't understand it. Because you're a sinner, number one. And some of you are pretty bad sinners. You're a sinner, number one. And number two, you only have a short-term perspective. You don't have the long-term perspective of heaven, of eternity, which God does. And sometimes, just as when you're rearing children, you do things which in the short term may even appear violent or harsh. But in the long term, they are loving and kind and gracious. And so, my dear friends, when we look at events in our lives, we're very tempted to come up with our own interpretation, to come up with our own idea, our own philosophy of how God fits in with this, instead of taking what the Bible says. God is over all. And especially for us really bad sinners, we're so grateful that He is, because He's going to bring it all to a happy conclusion. So Peter speaks of his life and then of his crucifixion. Then beginning with verse 24, running all the way through 32, you have this great discourse on the resurrection of Christ. And he argues from Psalm 16. And he argues because David speaks of himself as not facing the agony of the grave. And Peter goes on to say, Peter speaks of his seed, his descendants, and Peter goes on to say, I'm telling you, I'm here in Jerusalem, and there's David's grave. He is dead, and his body is in there. So he was obviously speaking of one who was to come. So Peter proves it by the Bible, and then Peter speaks of himself as an eyewitness. And then, fourthly, he speaks of the ascension of Christ, beginning in verses 33, going through 35. And here, he refers to Psalm 110. And he says, listen to this language. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If David is speaking of his Lord, who could that be but one of his descendants, namely the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I know that all of you didn't see him ascended, but we have it from the Bible that it was predicted that he would sit at his right hand. We have my eyewitness testimony and those of the other apostles. And more importantly, we have Pentecost itself. Because if you will look in verse 33, he says, exalted to the right hand of God, that is, having been ascended, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. He's saying, what you see and hear, the evidences, the phenomena that you see, is to be explained this way. Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit and has poured it down upon his people. There's no other way to explain this. So the explanation for Pentecost is that the lover of my soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father distributing gifts to his church. It's a wonderful explanation of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But you see, when he summarizes in verse 36, there's a very important catch here, a catch that brings horror to those who listen. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What the apostle is saying, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. The bad news is you're the one who killed him. He's ruler over the universe. And you became his enemy. What's the natural outcome of that? Is that we would be destroyed. The people then immediately cry out, believing now what the apostle is saying. They now believe enough of the Bible to be absolutely terrified and what we would call awakened. This is what the Great Awakening in the 18th century was all about. People became awakened, enlightened to their condition. That the one whom they have spurned all their lives is absolute sovereign over the universe. As a bumper sticker I saw once said, Jesus Christ is coming back and he's ticked. And that would be a very trifling way to put it. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have offended, is on high. But now look what they ask. They immediately cut to the heart, ask the logical question, what shall we do? If this is the meaning of Pentecost, what shall we do? And the apostle gives two mandates. First of all, he says to all of them, repent. Every one of you, repent. What does this mean? Well, in our previous studies of repentance, we've seen that it means at least these four things. Conviction. That is, the light turns on. That's, the word conviction also means enlightenment. It's the same Greek word. So you're enlightened. The light turns on. The dungeon, as Charles Wesley said, is flamed with light. So he can see the dungeon he's living in. Conviction, based on the light of God's word and his truth and his holiness. Secondly, there is contrition. That is sorrow, genuine sorrow for our sin. Not sorrow that we got caught, but sorrow that we have grieved the Lord himself. There's a very distinct difference. Because the Apostle Paul said there is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and there is a sorrow that leads to self-destruction. The sorrow of Judas led to self-destruction. The sorrow of Peter led to real repentance and faith and life eternal. So, conviction and contrition. Thirdly, confession. If we are honestly repenting, we honestly repent, we honestly confess where we are in our lives, what the state of our lives is, what the need of our lives is, and we are open about it. No game playing, no excuse making. And then fourthly, conversion. That is a turning around. The Hebrew word is shuv. That's an easy Hebrew word to remember because you can remember shove. We're shoved in the right direction. We shuv, we turn, and we are converted. We actually change our ways. So the Apostle Paul is saying, change your thinking, change your heart, change your living. A radical transformation of life is what is required. And then he says, and be baptized. And here, of course, he means to be included in and among the people of God through the sacrament of baptism, which represents the outpouring of the Spirit, the cleansing of our guilty souls, and the renewing by the grace of God. So public, or rather private conversion and public inclusion, if you will, is what he's saying. Repentance and baptism. Now, someone might say, what difference would it make? What difference would it make if I turned my life completely around and look like Jesus' little brother? What difference would it make? I've already killed him. I already have this on my record. My dear friends, this is what the Apostle Peter says. If you will put your trust in Christ, quit trusting yourself. If you'll be baptized into Christ instead of baptized into the ways of this corrupt world, if you will really turn to him, if you confess your sins and depend upon him completely, he will forgive. Because you could never earn a perfect record. You could never make up for killing the Messiah. But he will forgive you if you simply turn to him. Think about it. All the terrible, horrible, no good things we've ever done. And none of them compares to the sin of our sins crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But that would be completely forgiven, he says. Carl Menninger, the great psychiatrist, said that he could empty 90% of his inpatient beds if people would simply believe their sins are forgiven. Repent and trust God that these two mercies will come. We have the two mandates, repent and be baptized, and the two mercies, forgiveness and fullness. He will give us the gift of his Spirit. He will indwell us personally. He will not only cancel the blot on our record for yesterday's sins, today's sins, and tomorrow's sins, but he will now fill our lives and enable us to walk, even though feebly, he will enable us to walk with him. If you seek to walk with him by your own strength, you will always fail. The little ditty goes, run, 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 the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. The gospel brings us sweeter things, bids us fly, and gives us wings. My dear friends, the gospel gives you the wings of the Holy Spirit to fly, to soar, to walk with Christ, and gives you the fullness to be effective in this world. For you see at the very end, as Peter was pleading with them and warning them, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. My dear friends, don't make the mistake that that poor woman made when her husband came home with the roses in thinking that he was drunk. He was in love. And don't make the mistake of looking at the church and the phenomena of changed lives that are there and thinking, well, these are good people or drunk people. But rather interpret this according to apostolic truth, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last days have come. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. You can be reconciled to him through private conversion and public inclusion. And he will give you these mercies, complete, unquestioned forgiveness, and the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Let us profess our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we rise together, as Peter did on that day, and lift up our voices and address the crowd. Dear friends, would you please rise with me and confess our faith?
Good morning to you. We're studying Acts of the Apostles. It's the book that you find in your New Testament right after the four Gospels of the Evangelist. It's a history book telling us what Jesus continued to do and to teach even after he had been ascended into heaven. And he did this through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is Jesus still at work. And we saw a couple of weeks ago this powerful event when a mighty wind, came among the disciples. And tongues of fire were settling upon their heads. And they were given the ability to speak in foreign languages without any previous knowledge of that language and to preach the gospel in that language. Oh, how I would love to have had that gift on some occasions in preaching through translators when you know that the translation is not going quite the same way that you're saying it and you don't have the same ability to communicate in the native language of the people. But these apostles were given that power and that gift. And certainly, Christ was among us, and he was showing himself to be real and powerfully baptizing the church into his Spirit. And we saw last week that Peter rose to explain this event. The first several verses give us the event itself, and then Peter arises to give the explanation of the event. We saw that there were two primary meanings of the event of Pentecost. Number one, the last days about which the prophets spoke have come. They are here. These are the last days and have been for 2,000 years. Secondly, we saw the meaning of Pentecost is that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom our sins has crucified, is Lord. He exalted as King. When the people heard these two meanings, they asked the question, what should we do? And the Apostle Peter rose to give them the two mandates of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. That is, personal conversion, public inclusion into the body of Christ. Repent and be baptized. And then gave them the two promises or the two mercies of Pentecost. Your sins, including the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ, the worst possible sin you can imagine, all your sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins are forgiven. And you are filled with the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is for you and for all the generations after you. That was the explanation of Pentecost. Today and for the next three Sundays, the Sundays of June, we're going to be looking at the effect of Pentecost, because as we look at the last paragraph of Acts chapter 2, we get a picture of what a Spirit-baptized, a Spirit-filled church is supposed to look like. It also tells us what a Spirit-filled person is supposed to look like, and we're going to see that there are really four descriptions if we summarize this last paragraph. Number one, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is first of all a learning church. Secondly, it is a loving church. Thirdly, it is a witnessing church. And fourthly, it is a worshiping church. And so we'll be studying the nature of God's people. He's the one who has baptized us, brought us into the unity of the Spirit, given us the gifts of the Spirit, constituted us as his people. So let us pray to the Holy Spirit that he will indeed teach us and enlighten us that we may believe and understand and put into practice all that he has given us. Let us pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, the living God, the one who came in power on Pentecost Sunday centuries ago, the one who continues to rule over your church and fill your church and give life to your church, and speak to your church. Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds that we may hear the voice of the living God, your voice, as we study your gracious word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 2, 42 through 47, hear the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I know that each of you who have been Christians for any period of time know what it's like to feel very dry and distant from the Lord. It has been interesting to me as I have read Christian biographies that inevitably this is true of the greatest of men. I remember recently reading a comment by the great John Bunyan, the one who gave us Pilgrim's Progress and many, many other sermons and dissertations and stories. And Bunyan said, "The Word of God is precious to me, but sometimes, frankly, it is dry as dust." And I've read of great missionaries and pastors and men and women of God who express these seasons of the soul, and undoubtedly some of you know exactly what this is about. And you may ask yourself, what is the way back? How do I experience that sense of intimacy and closeness and nearness and vitality with the Lord? That is something that we can learn from Pentecost itself, as we have seen, because this not only was that first great infusion of power by the Holy Spirit into the church, which already existed since Abraham's day at least, but this new day of God's infusing himself with new power and understanding. Not only was the church baptized that day, but that day the church was given this new power for ages unending, including the age in which we live. And we can look at the life of the people and see how they sought God. How did they seek the infilling of the Spirit? How did they experience the infilling of the Spirit? How did they experience the life of the Spirit? How were they renewed and revived in their faith? And we come to our passage, verses 42 through 47, which can teach us these very things, because we see the effects of the Spirit-filled life. We see what the Spirit-filled life is like. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the Spirit-filled life like? I suppose we'd have a number of answers. Some of us may say, oh, it's when your heart is just full of joy and gratitude to the Lord. It's a spirit of enthusiasm and thankfulness. It is a spirit of power. It is a spirit of obedience to God and submission and so on. But when you look at the text, it's very interesting that when Luke is describing the life of the Spirit-filled people on the first day of Pentecost, the first thing that he says about them is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The first thing Luke says about a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled church is they are devoted to the teaching of the apostles. John Stott put it like this. He said, one might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 people in the kindergarten. This was the school of God. Certainly, God came in power, and there were miraculous evidences of his presence. But when we look at what we call the normal life of the Spirit-filled church, we find them studying the doctrine of the apostles. Now, what would this teaching of the apostles be? Well, the simple answer is we just look at the New Testament. The New Testament is authored by the apostles. And we have, first of all, the evangelists, the first four gospels, who tell us about the life and ministry, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine these apostles gathering around and saying, let us tell you what we heard on the Sermon on the Mount one day around the Sea of Galilee, and told them how God blesses the meek and the poor in spirit and those who mourn or who are comforted and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and how they must have taught them how Jesus suffered persecution and how he suffered travail without ever complaining, but looking to God as his Father and trusting him and realizing that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake were blessed like the prophets. You can imagine all the teaching that they would have recounted, that they remembered, that we now have in the Gospels. Certainly they would have told them about the death and the resurrection and the recent ascension of the Lord, which many of them had not seen. And they were devoted to listening to this teaching. And then, of course, you can look at the epistles which follow the book of Acts, and you find there the teaching of the apostles to the continuing church. This is the teaching of the apostles. If you look at the sermon of Peter earlier on in Acts chapter 2, we could call that gospel preaching to the unconverted. It is the Greek word for this is kerygma, which just simply means the proclamation. And we normally associate it with the gospel for the unbelieving, the kerygma. And that leads to repentance and baptism. So the kerygma, the gospel, is proclaimed before baptism. And then after baptism, we have the teachings. Or the Greek word is the didache. In fact, there's an early centuries document entitled the didache, the teachings for the church. And so we receive the gospel and the kerygma before our baptism. We're brought into the church by faith. And then we receive the teachings of the scriptures. This is just what Jesus said in the Great Commandment, isn't it? The Great Commission. He said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And so these are the teachings. And these people were devoted to the teachings of the apostle. How did they devote themselves? And how must we devote ourselves? Well, first of all, we understand that we're not going to have a vital, personal relationship with God. You're not going to have an experience of nearness to Him. You may have what you think is an experience of nearness. You may have chills go down your back or a sense of well-being because our emotions play tricks on us all the time. But you will not have a true experience of being near to Him apart from the Scriptures, apart from the apostles' teaching. So the first thing we find out about these disciples in their devotion to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching was that they loved what the apostles were teaching them because the apostles were teaching them about Christ. Well, you say, but, you know, I don't really need this doctrine. I don't really need teaching. I don't really need to know all the details. I just want to love Jesus. Dear friends, you cannot learn to love Jesus unless you learn about Jesus. The Bible is God speaking to us. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, the Bible is God preaching. You may grow weary of human preachers, but the Bible is God preaching. And in hearing His voice, we're hearing Him. We're drawing near to Him. One of these days, as Chuck said a few moments ago, all of us who know Him will have the great privilege of seeing Him with our own eyes and touching Him with our hands and hearing His voice audibly with our ears. And I'm a very physical person, and I long for that day. I can't wait to hug Jesus. I love hugging you, but I can't wait to hug the King and kiss Him and tell Him how grateful I am for His love for me and for all of us together. I long for that day. But in these days, as I wait for Him, as we wait for Him, we have a connection to Him. We can hear His voice through the means of the Bible. It reminds me, some years ago, I took a very long missions trip, and I swore I'd never be gone that long again. I'm even embarrassed to tell you how long I was gone, but it was over a month. And after about 3 weeks, I got out of a third world country and finally got to civilization and to a telephone. I'd been away from home for about 3 weeks, and I called my home, and my little Lizzie, who at that time was about 5 years old, picked up the telephone and said, hello. I was speechless. I couldn't say anything. I got a lump so big in my throat, I could not even talk. Of course, I longed to hug her and all my children and hug my wife and be with them. But when I heard that precious little voice, it just killed me because it was such a thrill just to hear her voice again and to hear the voices of all my family on that day. Dear friends, this is what it's like. We're distant. We're apart. We're waiting to hug the Lord and to see Him with our eyes, to hear Him with our ears. But we have a telephone line. We've got communications. And when we hear Him, oh, we love it. That's the reason they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, because They were hearing Christ. As Jerome, the great scholar of the 4th century, said, those who are ignorant of the Bible are ignorant of Christ. It's hard for us to imagine how precious the Bible really is, because we've had them all of our lives. If you've grown up in this country, you've had them on the coffee table, you've had them on the bookshelf, you've had them in the schools up to a certain period of time. You have them in the churches. You have them in your pew racks. You have them wherever you go. It's the best-selling book in America, has been for decades. And you're not used not to having a Bible available to you. I don't know if you've been in a civilization where Bibles were not available or not. I've had a few of those experiences. The most recent one was in the western area of the Ukraine. And some of you met Kola and Miroslava Fariha during our missions conference. I was in their home village in the early part of the 90s. And Kola and I were doing some preaching in various places to people who had never heard the gospel before. And after we preached, we passed out Bibles. I've never seen anything like it before in my life. People who are clamoring over each other, please, can I have a Bible? A Bible in my language? These people had their Bibles stripped out of their homes 70 years before. There were no Bibles available. The hunger and thirst for the Word of God, because it's the Word of life, it's the Word of Christ. These people were devoted to the Bible because they loved it. Now, dear friends, there are many good reasons why we might be interested in the Bible. Even Abraham Lincoln said, in regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to men. All that the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book, Abraham Lincoln. You may remember the phrases of John Greenleaf Whittier, who said, we search the world for truth. We cull the good, the pure, the beautiful from all old flower fields of the soul. And weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from our quest to find that all the ages said is in the book our mothers read. We find many advantages of the Bible. We know that civilizations ought to be built on the truth of the Bible. But my dear friends, the reason these people loved the Bible was because it mediated Christ to them. John Wesley said this. He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. One of the greatest intellects of the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, was Thomas Aquinas, perhaps the greatest, most brilliant philosopher in the history of the church, and a great theologian. Aquinas was a scholar of the first order, and he read surely whatever was available to him in the libraries of his day. But when Aquinas came near the end of his life, he said, I am a man of one book. These people loved it. That's what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to be devoted, to love the New Testament, to love all the Bible, because it speaks to us of Christ. Now, secondly, they were devoted to the Bible not only because they loved it, but we would be devoted to the Bible because we're learning it. We love it, and then we learn it. Augustine put it this way. He said, I believe in order to understand. We often think of it the other way. I understand and then I'll believe. But if we love Christ, we believe his word, and then by his spirit we're given ability to understand it. So we love the word, and now we learn the word. Now, in learning the word, you'll find that these people assembled and they listened. They sat at the feet of the apostles. And they listened very carefully and very intently to what was being said. Of course, we have it inscripturated for us because the apostles later on wrote down what they had been teaching the church. And I'm aware that you, much like myself, struggle with discipline in your life. Some of you are very disciplined. Some of you not very much at all. And the ones of you who are less disciplined, of course, struggle more than others. But if you look at the surveys that are done among American evangelicals, we find that only 12% of evangelicals read the Bible every day. Now, most people about half of the evangelicals read their Bible every week. But only 12% of the people, and I assume that's nearly accurate for ourselves, read the Bible every day. I know we're struggling. Even preachers who are paid to do so struggle at times with their prayer and scripture disciplines. But my dear friends, there are certain things that we do every day, aren't there? I mean, we eat every day, or at least you look like it. Don't take any offense at that, but it looks as though you're eating just fine. And we drink water every day. Did you get your water quality report this week from MLGNW? We're very proud of our water. It's the best water in the world. We're the largest city in the world who takes their water completely from an aquifer. It tastes wonderful. It is safe water. All of our lead and copper and all those things are way down there, and our microbials and all this stuff. We love our water. And everybody ought to come to Memphis just for the water. It's a great place for other reasons, but we love our water. We drink our water. We love our environment. We drink every day. We breathe every day. And some of us have to fight for it, but we sleep every day. There's some things we do every day because we know we need them and because our appetites demand it. And I suppose it would be true almost for every person in this room. We watch TV every day. I mean, it's true, isn't it? Is there anyone here who doesn't? See? Didn't give you much of a chance, but it's true. We almost all watch TV every day. Now, if you were to take the Bible, Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation, and read it aloud at a pace that you could understand, it would take you 78 hours. And if you divide that by 365, you come up with 12 minutes. Is that a little embarrassing? We could all read through the Bible every year by reading the Bible 12 minutes a day. We do some things every day, but we don't seem to do this one. And you know what? We do feel distant from the Lord. And you know what? We're going to, as long as we avoid the Bible, because you cannot draw near to the Lord apart from His Word, because He is the Word of life, incarnate. And this is His voice. And it is the only way you can hear His voice infallibly is in the sacred scriptures. So if we would be the people who hear His word and read His word, it's going to take daily discipline. I know it's a struggle. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you should read the Bible every day. But isn't it obvious? If it is our lifeline to God, don't we need the Bible every day? Would anyone try to amass an argument for not reading the Bible every day with all the other things that we do? I saw some other statistics which suggested that urban Christians read the Bible more frequently than suburban Christians. If the shoe fits, wear it. There's something about the lifestyle, something about the way we see ourselves that makes us think that we have very important things to do. Too important to read the Bible. Too important to talk to our Creator. Too important to make friends with Jesus. It's silly. It really is. These disciples, filled with the Spirit, were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They loved the teaching, and they learned the teaching by listening every day in the temple courts. And we must read every day. Think about your schedule. How about, let's not be heroic. Let's not try for 12 minutes. How about 7 minutes in the morning? That means going to bed 7 minutes earlier and waking up 7 minutes earlier, and we all read the Bible. And then we'll get through the Bible in 2 years. Just read a chapter a day. You'll get through in 3.5 years. A chapter a day. My dear friends, if we are not reading the Bible, we will not be drawing near to the Lord and will not be effective Christians. D.L. Moody said, "I've never met an effective Christian who wasn't a student of the Bible." Now, there are lots of effective people. And maybe you don't read much, but you are effective. But I think Moody has a point, that we're going to be effective as we study the Word of God. So we read it. We make it part of our daily lifestyle. But not only reading it, but they were devoted to it. They listened, but they also studied. They surely asked questions. They surely challenged the apostles. They surely took out their Old Testaments and said, "Explain this passage, explain this passage, explain this passage." They studied it. My dear friends, if we want to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must study our Bibles. very interesting. Even Bible college students are not always very good students of the Bible. One professor I read about who taught Bible in college some years ago had some very interesting answers given to exam questions, and he saved his favorite ones. And they went something like this. One time he asked his students about Solomon and his wives, and one student said Solomon had 500 wives and kept 500 porcupines. One student said that Gutenberg invented the Bible. Another student said that when Mary found herself pregnant with the Son of God, she went outside and sang the Magna Carta. And he said, my favorite one was a question about Lot's wife, and one student said, well, she was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire at night. So even college Bible students don't always know their Bibles as well as they should. But my dear friends, we must be students of the Bible. If we want to be people who have bibline blood, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, if we have a perspective, a framework that grows out of the story of redemption and creation that's in the Bible, we must be students of it. That means we go back and study the historical context, the literary context. We study the meaning of words. We compare text with text. We're studying what was the cause of this piece of literature being written in the Bible. Who were the people who received it? What was going on at that time? Thus we understand what is the meaning of that text, and then we're able to answer the question, what does it mean for me? There's no extra credit given to anyone who intentionally is ignorant about the Bible and who just simply opens it up and, you know, goes lucky dipping, you know. One person did that and you know, to get his devotions for the day, and it said Judas hung himself. So he turned the pages and tried it again and looked and said, what thou do quickly. Oop. You know, you can read the Bible like that, like a charm or something, but the Bible is meant to be studied and understood and then applied to our hearts. And, dear friends, there's no way to say it. That takes great work. One day, Gandhi, who was a fabulous person, not a Christian, was speaking to a Christian audience. Hear what he said to them. He said, you Christians have in your keeping a document with enough dynamite in it to blow the whole of civilization to bits, to turn society upside down, to bring peace to this war-torn world. But you read it as if it were just good literature and nothing else. The scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives, and that happens as we study. Now you say, Pastor, I didn't go to seminary. I don't know how to break open this book and begin to understand it. Let me just give you a suggestion. I believe in your bulletin today there's an advertisement about the bookmark selling study Bibles. I think it lists there the Geneva Study Bible. I think perhaps we also have the NIV Study Bible. Just getting a good study Bible with introductions to each book of the Bible that tells you some of the information I was just suggesting, with cross-references that help you compare it to other texts in the Bible, with some footnotes that explain the more difficult historical allusions that are in the text. Just a good, solid study Bible, and there are two good, solid ones, helps immensely. And so you spend $30. And so you may have to mow some extra yards, you know, to earn that money, but you buy a Bible that will help you to understand the book. You get a Bible dictionary so that you can read in depth about some of the allusions that are made in Bible to certain places and times and people, so that you can build your knowledge of the Bible. These people, filled with the Spirit, drawing close to Jesus Christ, enjoying His presence, were devoted to the Word of God. They loved the Bible and they learned it. Now, thirdly, they lived it. The great Pascal said that all good maxims have already been written. It is left only for us to obey. All the good things have already been said, and all the ones that are really important are in this book. What is really left for us is that we be an obedient people. You know, oftentimes when we hear something preached or taught in Sunday school, you know, we're thinking to ourselves, I sure wish so-and-so could have heard that. And of course, that's a good thing. If you love people, you want them to be blessed by certain things in the scriptures or certain lessons and so on. But so often it, in some ways, can be a defense for ourselves. We don't want to hear what's there. The Bible is not given to us so that we can merely be better informed sinners, but so that we can be changed people. change sinners, growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. One day, two little boys, Ryan and Keith, 6 years old and 4 years old, were getting ready to get their pancakes from their mother. And she was flipping the first pancake, and Ryan and Keith started to argue about who was going to get the first pancake. And their dear Christian mother said to them, "Now, Ryan and Keith, now I want you to think about what Jesus would do. Why don't you be like Jesus? Jesus would say, now you go first and have the first pancake." So Ryan, the six-year-old, turned to his little brother Keith and said, "Keith, you be Jesus." And that's the way, that is the way that most of us approach the church. We want the church to be like Jesus, and we might join it if they are. But we don't think so much about my being conformed to his likeness.